Welcome to the Hackberry House of Chosun, sermonaudio.com. My name is Bob, and this is the next in the continuing series of Bible questions and answers. We're studying the New Testament now. We're doing Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but we're using the Merged Gospels translation, the parallel version. That's the story of Jesus in chronological order. In other words, we will not study Matthew separately and then Mark and then Luke and then John because there's a lot of duplication in there. We're going to study all of them together as one big story. So we'll be skipping around in the Gospels. And if you would, please turn to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. But verse 1 in particular, well, is it verse 1? I don't know. We're looking for the word Theophilus. Theophilus. Who was Theophilus? Why do I ask? Well, I'm still looking for Luke 1. There it is. Yeah, it doesn't come to verse 3. It seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. Well, I'll tell you, we don't know. No one knows who he was. And the interesting part is that no one even knows if this is a man's name. The term Theophilus means lover of God. And so maybe it's being addressed to everybody. Well, indirectly, it surely is. How about Matthew 1, 1 to 17, and Luke 3, 23 to 38? Those are genealogies, and we're already reminded that we ought to stay out of, we haven't been already, but I studied it recently. Stay out of these endless genealogies and don't try to make big points out of them. But there are a couple interesting things that need to be dealt with, and that is that these two genealogies seem to differ, but they're not really. Matthew traces the line all the way from David to the Christ, but he goes through Solomon. Solomon was the royal and legal heir of that time, and so we want to trace it through there. But that royal line was told that it was going to be stopped, and that there'd be no more kings from that line after a while. That was at the very end, Jeconiah was told that. You know, no more. So that's a difficult one to trace, although the Jews, I think, expected something to come from that line. But Luke, well, of course, Luke traces from David also, but through David's son, Nathan. Nobody's ever heard of Nathan. I'm not talking about Nathan the prophet, but Nathan, the son of David. And if you trace the line of David through Nathan, that son, you'll come, presumably, to Mary. It doesn't say it exactly that way, but we have presumed, and all the translators have presumed through the years, that I should say commentators, have presumed that Mary is the one who is at the end of the line of David's son, Nathan, which means, indeed, David did give his seed to Jesus Christ, and Jesus is the son of David, or the ancestor of David. How about Matthew 2:2? Now, you've heard the story, the wise men's story, over and over. Who were these guys? And, well, my question is, these were pagan astrologers. These weren't men of God. It says, they're asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? We saw his star in the east. Pagan astrologers, but they were sure that a king was being pointed out by a particular star. And I want to know, is there some truth to astrology? I'm not talking about astronomy, which is a valid science, but astrology, which is not. Commentators suggest that there was a general expectation in that era, gained from the prophets, that a king was going to arise from the Jews. Now that's from Old Testament prophecies. But how that translated to a particular phenomenon in the sky, well, we're not able to ascertain that. Astronomers tell us that it was probably not a natural occurrence, like a particular star or a conjunction of planets or the like. They've traced all that back, and there's nothing that seems to fit that time. Our faith tells us it could have been a supernatural light, as was available to the Jews in the wilderness. Could have been. But the record's not complete, only leads to speculation. And once we declare what it was, we've got to figure out how the seeing of it communicated to non-Jewish stargazers, astrologers, how could that have led anyone to believe that this was a light that would lead them to the King of the Jews, Jesus? They said, "We have seen his star." Well, how did they know who he was to begin with? How could something so high in the sky lead them a little at a time to a specific town, or city anyway? How could anything so low, if it was, not be noticed by every curious person along the way, and producing a crowd that would have tripled the population of Bethlehem, even in its present crowded situation? Well, I don't know. But I ask questions like this to stir up your own thinking process. Perhaps you'll do research on the question yourself and report back to the church, or maybe we'll just all have to let it go and take it by faith. I bring these things up, though, because they are things we stumble across in the reading, and we wonder, what does it mean? In this case, in cases like it, you'll at least be comforted to know that some of the great scholars of all time had no clue. They were doing what I'm doing here. Well, how about Matthew 2:22? When he heard that Archelaus, this is Joseph, heard that Archelaus was reigning over Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. And then after being warned by God in a dream, he left for the regions of Galilee. Question. Herod is dead. That's the one who was trying to kill all the babies, trying to kill Jesus. Herod's dead. Why is Joseph afraid of Herod's son, who now reigns? Well, evidently he had kept abreast of the news of his homeland while he was in Egypt sojourning. If so, he learned that Archelaus was even worse than his dad had been. He was a cruel murderer. Tyrant was eventually thrown out by the Romans. Joseph opted for his home province of Galilee, where a lesser of evils ruled, a man named Herod Antipas. A lot of things plaguing the Israel of the first century and the Israel of every century. They've had to deal with men like this forever, it seems. How about Matthew 2, and then the very next verse? He came and lived in a city called Nazareth to fulfill what was spoken through the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. So why are you pointing out little stuff like this? Isn't a little one here. There is no written prophecy in your Old Testament that makes this claim. He shall be called a Nazarene. It's not in there. Now here's some possibilities. Was Matthew talking about verbal traditions from prophets that had been passed down orally but never written? We don't need to see it. Note, he doesn't mention a particular prophet, but he speaks of the class generally. Or was he speaking of Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, the word there for branch, not there? Sounds a little bit like the name of Nazareth, where Jesus grew up, and so he would have been called a Nazarene. That's a stretch there. That's a stretch. Or was he speaking of the general contempt people had for Nazareth? Can anything good come out of Nazareth, was the proverb of the day. So any passage of the Old Testament that showed scorn for the coming Messiah could identify him with the base town of his childhood. Again, a stretch. Tell you what, it seems certain to me, there's no question that Matthew's first readers knew exactly what he was talking about, even though that bit of information has been lost through the ages. He was called a Nazarene, that much we know. Where that tradition came from, we don't know. Matthew 3:6. And they were being baptized by John the Baptist in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. Well, question, where did baptism in water even originate? Why is he doing this? Where did it come from? And how did John know that he was to do this? Of course, he received revelation from God on these things. But water was actually a symbol of cleansing as far back as Moses. Leviticus talks of leprosy being cleansed by bathing in running water. Priests were to wash hands and feet in the bronze laver of the tabernacle. Washing was a part of Judaism. And MacArthur adds that by John's day, the Jews had been immersing Gentile converts into the Jewish faith. John just took it a step farther and connected it to repentance from sin. And that connection was carried over into the Christian church by Jesus and his apostles. I did not say that water takes away sin, but I am saying that there has always been in the Christian church and before a connection between the water and the repenting sinner. So that's going to be a thread all the way through the Gospels and especially the book of Acts. Water's always there. We might as well get accustomed to it. How about Luke 3:16? Is Jesus going to baptize everyone in the Spirit and everyone in fire? I better read that to you so you know what I'm talking about. Luke 3:16. John answered, "As for me, I baptize you with water. One is coming who is mightier than I. I'm not fit to untie the thongs of his sandals, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire." Note, it was not an apostolic audience to which John preached. But also note that there is not an inclusiveness suggested in this promise. There's no question from other passages that the Holy Spirit is meant for all believers. There is no such assurance from other passages about the fire. Nevertheless, his prediction came true on Pentecost, when tongues of fire appeared and sat on every apostle. Has that fire been ingested into the life of the church and brought about the preaching of the gospel in every land, the call to martyrdom, the aching for souls, whether soul saved or unsaved? Is this the fire that burns in every cleansed heart, desiring perfectly that the righteousness and holiness of God be established in God's people? I don't know. There's something about fire, that physical, visible fire, like at Pentecost. That's what was meant. Physical fire for everybody, that we can probably rule that out. I've never seen it. I've not even heard of it, I don't think. But definitely there was a fulfillment of that prophecy on the day of Pentecost. Going over to Mark chapter 1. But I'm sorry to keep you busy. Maybe you're going to have to get some bookmarks so you can go back and forth easier. Mark 1:11. A voice came out of the heavens, "You are my beloved Son. In you I am well pleased." Now, is there any indication for my question that Jesus was not the Son of God before this declaration? like some people would say. Based, they think, on one of the Psalms. You are my son, this day have I begotten you, and so on. Absolutely none. No indication. This was the public declaration of the Father concerning the sonship of Jesus. But the Son had been born, the Son, 30 years earlier. As described in the Christmas story we've already read, Jesus is fulfilling all righteousness. And in the process, showing us the pattern that he desires for his own life. First, there is the birth into the kingdom for us. And Jesus had this at his supernatural, natural birth. We, when we are born again. Then there's water baptism. Then there's the filling of the Holy Ghost. So, there's a pattern there. He's the Son all the way through that pattern. About Luke 4:6. What about Satan's claim that the kingdoms of this world have been given to him? Is that true? Well, it's not ultimately true, of course. There's no doubt that the present age is not being directed directly and carefully by Jesus Christ. He's in control. He doesn't let anything happen that he doesn't want to happen. But when Jesus is directly in control, do you think there'll be abortion clinics? Do you think there'll be a high crime rate in Chicago like there is? And a lot of other things. When Christ rules, the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord. Men will be compelled to obey. Righteousness will be the norm. Such is not the case now in this confused planet. Satan was telling part of the truth. He failed to mention that the authority he has now, and we don't have to give him any authority, but what he does find in weak people and unsaved people, it's only temporary. That will be gone fully one day. Amen. I think we will stop there. Thank you for joining me today as we begin the New Testament together. And we have a lot of other things on the website that I've mentioned many times before. And for those listening in real time, yesterday I sent to the publisher what you're listening to right now, this whole series. They're going to make me charge $15 for it. It's 432 pages long. 8.5 by 11 pages, so it's a pretty good sized book, but that's the cheapest I could go with it. You'll be able to read along with all the questioning and answering that I do. The book should be available next week sometime. Well, God bless you today. So good always to have you with me. Thank you for the notes and the encouragements. You can keep in touch, I pray. Check in from time to time here. See what's going on at the Hackberry House of Chosun website, sermonaudio.com. Talk to you soon. Bye-bye. Lord willing, talk to you soon.